I'd like to take a look at a story this morning found in the Old Testament. It'll start in the latter part of 2 Kings 6, and then we'll go into 2 Kings chapter 7. Rather than read some of those verses this morning, I'm basically going to just present the story to you, and then we'll try to take a look at several parts of it. We find that one of the enemies of Israel during the time period I'm talking about was Syria. And we're talking about a period of time of the ministry of the prophet Elisha. We find that the ruler of Syria was a man by the name of Ben-Hadad. And there's more than one Ben-Hadad in the scripture. According to historians and what we have in the scripture, we believe there is a Ben-Hadad 1, 2, and 3. And the Ben-Hadad we're talking about here this morning is most likely Ben-Hadad number 2. In the latter part of his name, Ben-Hadad, Hadad was the false god of the Syrians. It meant the god of storm and wind. And all the nations in that day had their gods. They were what we call territorial gods, except for the nation of Israel. And of course, the nation of Israel had the true and living God. But the god of the Syrians was Hadad. And so their rulers took part of that in their title, Ben-Hadad. It's a title just like Pharaoh was in the land of Egypt. There are a number of pharaohs, but, you know, that was a title. Same thing with Caesars in the Roman Empire, or even Herod. There are several different Herods that we find in the Gospels. And so we have the ruler at this time called Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad is going to make all-out war now against Israel. We're talking about the northern kingdom. Israel was divided into the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom referred to as Israel, the southern kingdom referred to as Judah. We're talking about the northern kingdom here. And we find that the king is going to lay siege to Israel. He has the city surrounded, the city of Samaria, totally surrounded, and a great famine is taking place. Instead of trying to storm the city, he's going to try to starve the city out. On the inside of this city is a man by the name of Elisha. And Elisha is going to be the most valuable asset, I can assure you, that Israel has. They have a king, but he has no value whatsoever. We're going to find two kings, the king of Syria, the king of Israel, the prophet Elisha, and four leprous men, and of course the working of God, all on display here in the story. Ben-Hadad surrounds the city of Samaria. And the Bible says there was a great famine in the land. Now, Ben-Hadad had been the recipient of some of God's mercies and blessings in just recent days before this. But he shows no thanksgiving, he shows no gratitude whatsoever to the God of heaven. Back in chapter 5, if you remember reading through this, of course, you find that he had a captain by the name of Naaman who had leprosy. And Naaman went to where Elisha was, and God blessed Naaman to have his leprosy to be removed. And then we find in the sixth chapter, early in the sixth chapter, when he had tried to capture Elisha by sending a great host to where he was at, that the Lord intervened and smote his army with blindness. It would have been easy prey then for the Israelites to have destroyed them. In fact, the king of Israel wanted to do that, but Elisha would not allow him to do that. And so Elisha turned them around and led them away from where they had intended to be and back to their own land. And then the Lord blessed their eyes to be opened, and through the mercy of God, their army was not destroyed. Now, you'd have thought a king like this would have been thankful, would have recognized the mercies of God, how that God had had mercy upon him and his army and his nation, because God could have destroyed them just instantly, but he did not. The captain of his army was healed of leprosy miraculously. But there's no gratitude in this king's heart. There's not a thankful heart involved here. He now decides to bring his entire army around Israel. And instead of just storming the city once again and taking them by force, he's going to just simply try to take them by starvation. There's a great famine in the land at this time. We find that an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, which is about 2 pounds of silver. Now, that normally would not be considered to be something to eat, of course. But in a time of a great famine, people's standards get lowered. And we find this animal was ceremoniously unclean. But yet we're talking about a great famine. There's a lot of famines taught in the Word of God. And one of the most well-known famines took place in the days of Joseph, when God brought a famine of 7 years that followed 7 years of plenty. Very familiar famine to most Bible readers. We find over in the 105th Psalm where David says that God commanded a famine. God brought that famine in that day. I'm not going to tell you that every calamity is of God, because we live in an imperfect world, we live in a sinful world, and things just like that take place in life. But sometimes God does send forth his judgment by ways of a famine or natural catastrophes or whatever. And so we find that God commanded that famine in the days of Joseph. Now here's a great famine. And you might wonder, why in the world did God allow this king of, you know, Syria to surround his people and have them such dire straits when this king was so ungrateful and so unthankful? Well, the king of Israel wasn't much different. The king of Israel likewise had been spared of God, had received the mercies of God and the grace of God on several different occasions. But there's no evidence in his heart of it being thankful either. Now, God promised judgments upon his own people if they were disobedient to his word. I just want to read a portion of scripture to you found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus 26, verse 14, the Lord said, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that you will not do my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning og that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I'll set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when no man pursueth. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken to me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." Now, if you continue to read this chapter, you're going to find where the Lord continues in this thought pattern. And then I want to come to verses 28 and 29. "Then will I walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat." Now you could turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, being reading about verse 53, and you're going to find a very similar passage of scripture. Now you're just reading through this, you might overlook some of these expressions, but that very last one seems to be unbelievable. He says, "The time will come when you will eat your own flesh, your own sons, your own daughters." Now we're going to find this here in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 6, because you're going to find the king is walking upon the wall and a woman cries out to him for help. Now she's leaning upon a bruised reed, is she not? She's leaning upon someone who cannot help her. And the king responds in such a manner. Notice his words here. He said, "If the Lord will not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, out of the wine press?" There's nothing in the barn floor. There's nothing in the wine press. "If the Lord help thee not, how shall I help thee?" And the king said to her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him, and said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him, and she hath hid her son." Now this woman's wanting vengeance. She's not actually wanting food, she's wanting vengeance. "And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." You might think, well, I see the king is displaying repentance, but not so. We find no confession coming from the lips of the king. We find no acknowledgement of his wrongdoings, of his evil doings, of his sins, confessions whatsoever. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Lord tells his people to return unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with mourning, and with weeping. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. Now see, the Pharisees were great with displaying their religion. They were great in, you know, their religion was a show. They had their phylacteries on, they had their long garments, they had their long-winded prayers. They showed themselves to be very pious and very godly, one thing and another, but God knew their hearts and sharply rebuked them. And you find some very sharp words that the Lord said to those Pharisees in the book of Matthew. Now the Lord says, rend your heart and not your garments. What good does it do to rend your garments if your heart's not rent? If you've not torn your heart, if you have not felt compelled on the inside to confess your sins, if you've not seen yourself to be a poor, wretched, miserable sinner, then rending your garment does nothing in the sight of God, because God sees the heart. You may only see the outward man, but God sees the inward man. Even in the church today, I'm satisfied there are people throughout the land that show up and they sing hymns and they hear the prayers and go through the rituals, they go through the formality of worship, and then they go back out into the world and they live just as worldly as they did before they ever got there to begin with. Now the Lord sees all that, and the Lord's not fooled. The Lord knows when our hearts are right, when our hearts are not right. This king here is so disgusted as to what he has just heard from this woman. That's the only reason he rent his garment. And notice what he says. Verse 31, then he said, God do so or more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. In other words, he's saying, this is all Elisha's fault. This man of God, this prophet, it's all his fault. Now, the king of Israel, was a son of a former king by the name of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And he ruled and reigned in the day of Elisha's predecessor, Elijah. You have Elijah and then you have Elisha. We find something very similar taking place. You go back to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. And you're going to find after there had been a famine and not had any rain for nearly 3.5 years. And God had hid Elijah the prophet. But now he allows Elijah the prophet to meet Ahab. And upon their meeting, Ahab says, thou art he that troubleth Israel. In other words, King Ahab blamed Elijah the prophet for all the problems they were going through. Elijah the prophet only spoke the words God gave him to speak. Elisha the prophet only spoke the words God gave him to speak. Their beef should not have been with Elijah or Elisha. Their beef was with God. It was God who called for the famine. It was God who called for 3.5 years of no rain. It wasn't Elijah's fault. It wasn't Elisha's fault. It was Ahab and Jeroboam, his son here, is now king of Israel. It's their fault because they were wicked and evil rulers. Now, you've heard me say on more than one occasion, these northern and southern kingdoms here, after they divided, the northern kingdom never had a good ruler, never had a righteous ruler. All their rulers were always wicked and evil, every single one of them. In the southern kingdom, there was a mixture. They had a few good kings like Jehoshaphat, for example, Hezekiah. But they also had some wicked and evil rulers as well, but they did have two or three good ones down here. But the northern kingdom never had a good one. Every ruler they had was very wicked. And now he puts the blame on Elisha. There are people in this nation of ours today that put the blame for all the problems we're going through on Christians. They consider Christians to be right-wing extremists over here. Christians get blamed for many different things when it's not the Christian's fault. Our nation's in the shape it's in today because we as a nation have turned from God. We have passed laws contrary to the will of God. We now have legislated the legality, of course, of abortion since 1973. 16 states now in the United States have passed a law to make it legal for same-sex marriages. There'll be more to come. There'll be more to come. The problems we're going through in America today is not because of Christians, it's because our nation as a whole now, through legislation, is supporting those things which in the sight of God are abominations. Now he blames Elijah, Ahab blamed Elijah, and now we find Jeroboam over here, the king of Israel, is blaming Elisha. And he sends a message down to where Elisha's at, and he's going to follow in hot pursuit right behind him. Let's take a look at what Elisha's doing at this present time. In chapter 6 and verse 32, but Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see you now this son of a murderer. Elisha is saying his father was a murderer. You go back and study Ahab and Jezebel, you read about two of the most wicked men, wicked people, man and woman, that's ever been upon the face of this earth. You're going to find where Ahab And his wife Jezebel devised a plan, of course, to slay Naboth for his vineyard. Remember that? They were murderers. Elisha told it just like it was. One thing about Elijah and Elisha, they never beat around the bush. These two prophets of God spoke it just like it was. All right, we notice here, what is Elisha doing? It says, but Elisha sat in his house. Elisha knows the messenger's on the way. Elisha knows what the king has said. You say, how in the world did he know that? Because God's revealing it to him. Remember in the last chapter, chapter 6, when this same king had an ambush for the king of Israel. But the king of Israel knew where the ambush was and avoided it several different times. This same king says there's a traitor in the camp. His servant says, no, there's not a traitor in the camp. There's a man of God down there. And everything you're thinking in your bedchamber, he's telling it to the king over here. There's a text over here in Psalms 25:14. Says, they that fear the Lord, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Who does God show his covenant to? To those who fear him. The man of God, Elisha, here is very calm. Elisha is sitting in his house. Elisha knows what's happening. When I think about this scene here, several verses come into my mind, such as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. I think about Isaiah 41, 10. It says, fear not, for I am the Lord. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. He said, I will strengthen thee. I will uphold thee. He says, I will give you what you stand in need of. In other words, when I think of Elisha here in this setting, I think of Isaiah 41:10. When I think of Isaiah in this setting right here, I think also of 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. When you're going to find where it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward them. I can give you some more that this scene makes me think of, but those three just come to my mind real forcibly here. Here's a man whose heart is perfect toward God. Here's a man who's trusting the Lord with all of his heart. Here's a man who does not have fear because he knows the Lord is with him and the Lord is his God, and God has promised to strengthen him and to uphold him. So we find Elisha not pacing back and forth on the floor. Whenever you get real concerned about something, you know, a lot of people like to get up and just pace the floor. They're nervous about something, just pacing the floor. Elisha is not pacing the floor. Elisha is sitting in his house, cool, calm, and collective. And the reason he is because the Lord God is with him. Elisha tells those elders there, he says, the messenger's coming. He says, to begin with, bar the door. He said, the son of that murderer is hot behind him. They're coming here to take my head. Then we notice this expression in chapter 7, verse 1, then Elisha said, then. That word then takes in everything I've said thus far. That word then reaches back to the fact that the king of Syria has now surrounded the city of Samaria there in Israel. We find this then takes in the very fact that there's a famine in the land. It takes into the fact that an ass's head shall be sold for fourscore pieces of silver. And also the fourth part of a cap of dove's dung is going to be sold for 5 pieces of silver. Things normally people wouldn't even consider having, much less consuming, now are bringing exorbitant prices. It takes in all of that. It takes in the king in his fury, issuing out this command that the head and life of Elisha shall be taken this day. It takes in all of that. Elisha here is going to make a statement, and going to make a prophetic statement. He says there's going to be a dramatic change that's going to take place in 24 hours. 24 hours from now, notice what he says. Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a Lord in whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. Now notice this man here, he's referred to as a Lord with a capital L. The king is leaning on him. And he makes this very sarcastic statement. If God would open up the windows of heaven. Well, what if God did open up the windows of heaven? He'd done that before. You go back to Genesis chapter 7, God's going to send a flood on this earth, and you're going to find in verse 2 where it says, and the windows of heaven were opened up. And that expression, windows of heaven, literally means floodgates. You ever use that expression in life? Man, they've opened up the floodgates. You come to a stop sign, you know, and traffic is so heavy, you think, well, my goodness, we'll never get out here. They've opened up the floodgates. Well, that's what that expression means, the windows of heaven, the floodgates. And a flood's going to take place. In the 8th chapter, you're going to find where the windows of heaven are closed. Yeah, God can open windows of heaven. What if it did require God to open the windows of heaven? So what? God can do that. Heaven has windows and heaven has a door. And we read in Psalm 78 where God opened a door in heaven and he poured out manna from on high. He says this very sarcastically. Elisha replies unto him, he says, well, you're going to see it, but you're not going to eat of it. So you remember that, okay? Now, notice here, he refers to Elisha as the man of God. 8 times in this chapter, Elisha is referred to, the first 3 times as Elisha, the last 5 times as the man of God. That title that he has was also worn by his predecessor once again, Elijah. They refer to as the man of God, the man of God, the man of God. And you might say, well, Brother Lawrence, why in the world would they call him by his name one time and the man of God another time? If you read it real closely, when the Bible referred to Elijah or Elisha as the man of God, it was when God was getting ready to do some great work, a very great miracle on that occasion. The man of God. Now, men who stand in this pulpit and preach to you, oftentimes referred to as men of God, right? You may have introduced your minister or your pastor. I've had people introduce me before to somebody else says, here, I want you to meet my pastor, a wonderful man of God. I appreciate them saying that, but a man of God. What does that mean, a man of God? It means here's a man who represents God. Here's a man who represents heaven. He is the mouthpiece of God to his people. Now, I've seen 2 extreme positions taken about this in my years in the ministry, years in the church. I have seen the Lord's people think way too highly of the preacher. I've seen them put him up on a pedestal over here where we're looking at basically idolatry. That's very dangerous for you, and it's very dangerous for him. On the other hand, I've seen him swing the pendulum all the way to the other side over here and show very little respect for the man of God. Show very little respect for him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, you're going to find a charge that God brings against his people for bringing up the king Nebuchadnezzar upon them and putting them to 7 years captivity. Now, there's been times when I mentioned about this, and I said they went to 7 years captivity because they did not allow the land to lay out on the 7th year like they were supposed to for 490 years. They robbed God of 7 years, and that's true. But I'm going to give you what the Lord said in his charge against them. He says, you have despised my messengers. You have misused them, and you have made basically fun of their words. And therefore, the wrath of God rose up against them to a certain extent to where it says there was no remedy. There was no remedy. He charges Israel for neglecting his servants, misusing them, and despising their words. So I've seen it over here where some of the Lord's people did not show the kind of respect they should have for the office, for the man of God fulfills the office. Now, the man of God is a man. Just like we read in John 1 and 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Here's a man, but he's sent from God. He's a frail man. He's a weak man. He's a man subject to like passions like you and I are. In fact, that's said specifically about Elijah in James chapter 5. Just to remind us that he wasn't superhuman. Elijah and Elisha was not superhuman. If you don't keep in mind what I'm telling you about this right now, you might get the impression they were superhuman. There's never been a superhuman man or woman on this earth. Every man and woman on this earth have a sinful nature that Brother Graham described to us very clearly this morning. But yet a man of God is a man whom God has chosen sovereignly to represent him to the Lord's people. Elisha here is referred to as the man of God from this point forward 5 times in this chapter here because God's getting ready to do a great miracle, a great work, and the man of God is going to be involved in it. So this is the sarcastic response of the king's lord that he's leaning on here concerning this prophetic statement that Elisha has just made. Elisha is going to say 24 hours from now. Wouldn't it be nice if we had somebody to give this assurance in America today that one day from now, 24 hours from now, gas would be $1.10 a gallon. And everybody that wants a job will have a job. The economy will flip-flop in 24 hours. That's not going to happen. Okay? But on this occasion here, it happened. We come now to the part of the story where we find four leprous men. Chapter 7, verse 3. And there were four leprous men at the entering of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore, come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die." In other words, we have nothing to lose. If we just sit right here and do nothing, we're going to die. If we go inside the city here, the famine's inside the city, we know better off, we're going to die. So let's just go to the camp of the Syrians. Maybe they'll have mercy on us. If they don't and kill us, well, we're no worse off than what's going to happen to us anyway. And they might have mercy upon us and they might spare our lives. At least these four leprous men right here got proactive. They decided, let's do something about our situation if we possibly can. Leprosy. Person who had leprosy became an outcast. They were separated from the camp, had to spend time outside the camp. But also I want you to notice some hypocrisy right here concerning the king and his lack of repentance. This king here allowed all kind of idolatrous practices to take place in Samaria. But at the same time, he's going to carry the letter out, the law according to the letter. I mean, he's going to carry the law out to the letter and turns these four leprous men who are outcast now being put outside the city. That's what the Lord charged the Pharisees with. You know, he charged them with making a big deal out of the smallest things. He charged them basically making mountains out of molehills, okay? At the same time, let many things in the law just go by. Well, the king here takes no accountability. The king has made no confession. The king has allowed Israel to go into great idolatry, and that's why God's allowing some of these things to take place here. And here comes these lepers. He's going to be sure that they're going to put them on the outside of the city. That's where the law told them they had to go. These four leprous men, these outcasts. These four leprous men do not know what Elisha has said. They don't know that. So they decide they're going to go into the camp of the Syrians. Now, to me, this is one of the most unique miracles I've ever read in the Bible, if you can call any miracle unique. And one says, I don't think you can call any miracle unique because they're all unique. That's why they're a miracle. But here we find where the Lord is going to cause the Syrians, every one of them, to hear a sound when there's nothing there to make the sound. For the Lord hath made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the king of the Egyptians, to come upon us. Now the Lord can just take a leaf and shake it and cause men to greatly fear and tremble. Now listen to what they said. The king of Israel has hired the Hittites or the king of the Egyptians against us, and that's the sound we're hearing here. How would he do that? They've got a place around. He cannot go out. He cannot come in. He does not have internet. He does not have a telephone that people cannot do without anymore. Karen and I was in the doctor's office the other day, and I looked around, and there's eight of us sitting there. Six of them were doing this. Oh, that was amazing. Six of them doing this. When the people come and call the name, they had to call them twice because they were so focused on what was in front of them. But anyway, that's just a little side thing. Anyhow, we find that the king had no access to things like this. How is he going to hire the king of the Egyptians? How is he going to hire the king of the Hittites? Impossibility, but God causes this to go through their minds. God causes a great noise to be heard that they thought it was the noise of horses and chariots of two armies that Israel had hired to come against them when that was impossible to begin with. And there are no horses, there are no chariots, but God causes them to hear it. Now, back up to the previous chapter here. The Lord can also do a miracle concerning eyes as he did with ears. in the previous chapter here in chapter 6, you're going to find when those Israelites, when the army of the Syrians had surrounded the Israelites here, then Elisha's going to pray and God's going to smite them with blindness. He's going to smite them with blindness and they're not going to be able to see. And Elisha's literally going to take them by the hand and lead them away. I mentioned that a little earlier. Back in 2 Kings chapter 3, you're going to find where Elisha once again was used of God to work a great miracle. But on this occasion here, the Moabites had come against the Israelites. And they cry out to God, and Elisha tells them, he says, tomorrow about this time, all these ditches shall be filled with water, even though you shall not hear any thunder or feel any wind. There's not going to be any rain, yet all these ditches are going to be filled with water. And then he says, that's a light thing for the Lord to do. Just a light thing for the Lord to do. And then when the enemy, the Moabites, saw that water, the sun shined in the water, and it made it look red. And they assumed that the Israelites had turned against one another, had slain one another, and this was blood in the water. And so they came rushing down there to take advantage of it. And when they did, the Israelites had them ambushed and slew them. God used sight. Here he uses sound. And both of these come to my mind in Judges chapter 6. When there was a man by the name of Gideon. And Gideon is sovereignly chosen of God to lead his people out of bondage. They had done evil in the sight of the Lord. They were in bondage, great bondage. And God calls Gideon to bring them out of there. And so after Gideon goes through several stages of needing assurances that God has truly called him to do this work, we find where God reduces his army from 32,000 to 300 men. Doesn't sound like the plan is going in the right direction to me, but it is because it's God's plan. His army is reduced from 32,000 to 300. He says, now you take the 300 men and follow my plan. And here's the plan. You're going to put a trumpet in one hand, and the other hand over here, you're going to take a fire torch or firebrand or torch, and you're going to put a vessel on top of it. You're going to have light, and you're going to have over here, and you're going to have a trumpet over here. Then you're going to find where Gideon placed every man round about the camp. Every man stood round about the camp in his own place. A very significant statement in Scripture. Every man had a place. It was important for every man to be in his place. They surround the enemy, and then Gideon's signal, they blow with the trumpet loud, and they break the vessel, and with the miracle of, well, here we see where God uses sound, and he uses a light over here, and with sound and light, those 300 men right there did what 32,000 could not do without God. This time God is going to cause them to hear something when there's nothing there to make the sound. I don't think I've ever heard something when there's not something to make the sound. I may not have figured out what it was, but something made the sound that I heard. They hear a sound when there's nothing there to make the sound. Now, in the life of Elijah and Elisha, chariots and horses were used frequently. You remember that scene in 2 Kings chapter 2 when Elijah is going to be taken up in a whirlwind to heaven? You're going to find a horse and chariots right there of fire. Now, you're going to find the enemy has horses and chariots, but not horses and chariots of fire. Again, we go back to the previous chapter. Then the same king here sends his great host down here to try to capture Elisha. You're going to find his servant looks out and he sees this great host of horses and chariots. And he comes to Elisha. He tells Elisha about it. Elisha calms him down, says, don't worry about it. There's more with us than is with them. That was not true numerically. Numerically, there was far more of the enemy that was with Elisha. I've wondered oftentimes what that servant really thought when Elisha told him that. I'm sure satisfied he saw the great host of chariots and horses out here, the enemy. And then he looks over here and he sees Elisha and him and a few servants. And Elisha has told him, there's more with us than be with them. You know what Elisha did? He then prayed for him. And the Lord opened his eyes. When the Lord opened his eyes, he saw some more horses and chariots, but these were horses and chariots of fire that God sent. And these horses and chariots of fire God sent were greater than the horses and chariots over here of the enemy. When Elijah died and when Elisha died, you know what they said about them? They said, behold, he says, here is the chariot of Israel and the horsemen of men. Both of them carried that title in their death, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen of men. These four lepers over here did not know what Elisha had said. These four lepers did not hear the noise, and Israel did not hear the noise. I remind of a time in John chapter 12 when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to the Father, and the Father responded, and the people on that occasion right there said, it thundered, and an angel spake to him. They heard the voice, did not know it was the voice of the Father. But I also read of the Apostle Paul's experience in Acts chapter 9, and it's amplified more for us over here in Acts chapter 22. Remember that voice that spoke to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There were other people with Saul on that journey. But in Acts chapter 22, we find where Paul, in relating that experience, said, they heard not the voice that spake to me. How can God speak to one man in a group of men and he be the only one to hear him? Well, God can do that. God can bless just one of you here this morning and not bless anybody else. Or God can bless everybody here this morning but one and not bless him. Or God can just bless everybody. And that's my prayer, God to bless everybody. God might bless you when he doesn't bless me so well. Some of my efforts over the years when I didn't feel like I had the greatest degree of liberty seemed like I got the greatest response from the people. And when I thought the Lord just blessed me to preach the shingles off the roof, I had hardly anybody say a word to me. That's just God's way of saying, big boy, you can't preach unless I bless you. See, preachers just as human as anybody else. They don't mind a compliment every once in a while. I remember growing up, they used to say, frown on encouraging the preacher. Oh, this don't encourage the preacher. He'll get the big head. You encourage the preacher, he'll get the big head. His head will just swell up one thing and another, and he won't be worth 2 cents. Well, don't worry about that. God needs no help in keeping the head of the preacher small. He needs no help whatsoever. God can bless a man to preach with great power and demonstration of spirit and yet make them not allow the man who's doing it to even feel it. But he can bless the congregation. On the other hand, the Lord can bless the preacher to preach great and just kind of shut down the congregation. I can't explain all that, but I know God in his sovereignty does such things as that to keep us in our place. He needs no help from the people. These four leprous men go into the city, and they are startled at what they do not see. They are startled because there's no man in the city. They've all fled. When they heard that sound of chariots and horses, they all fled immediately. And they left everything behind, left the food behind, left the water behind, they left the raiment behind, left the gold, the silver, all behind. And those four leprous men go to the first tent. No telling when they'd had something to eat. And they just jumped right in, dived right in, just filled themselves up with food and drink. And then they took the gold and the silver and went and hid it. And they went to the second tent. And they did the very same thing. And then they got to thinking about it. Now, I want you to remember this. Think of this. God has delivered Israel. They are totally delivered from the enemy. But they know nothing about it. They know nothing about it. Because Israel didn't hear the sound. The four leprous men didn't hear the sound. God enabled only the Syrians to hear this sound. They've been totally delivered. The enemy's gone. The enemy's fled. Proverbs 28:1 says, the enemy fleeth when no man pursueth. Here's an example of it. And the righteous are as bold as a lion. They've been totally delivered, but they know nothing about it. The four leprous men, after they go to the second tent, said this. They said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. We hold our peace. If we tarry to the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Well, they just come up with that on their own. Might have, might not have. Now, therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household. A deliverance had taken place that only the four leprous men knew about. The entire people of Israel have been delivered, but they know nothing about it. Now I want you to understand something real carefully right now, what I'm about to say. God has a family out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth. In such a great multitude, if you can number the stars in heaven, the dust of the earth, or the sand of the seashore, you can number my people, who's telling me we cannot do it. They have experienced a total and complete deliverance by Jesus Christ on the cross. They have eternal redemption, as Brother Graham spoke to us about this morning, and yet many of them do not know about it. That's the purpose of the gospel, is to inform them and to tell them. Sometimes people say, Brother Lawrence, I don't quite understand. Why in the world do you preach the gospel if you believe that God's people were foreknown before time ever began, chosen in Christ, elected, and given to the Son in a covenant relationship, and Jesus Christ saved them on the cross? Then why in the world are you preaching? I think it's a story worth telling. I think it's news you need to understand. These four leprous men said, this is a good day. This is a day of glad tidings, and we do not wail and not sharing it with the king's household. So they go and they tell the king's household. And that old king didn't believe them. He said, oh, this is just a plan. This is just a plot. This is just a plan, an ambush that the king of Syria has against us. He'll just lure us down there and then they'll just slay us all. And one of the servants said, well, let's at least investigate it. Let's at least check it out. So he finally agreed to do that. And they checked it out and found out that the four leprous men were telling the truth. Now, I have to admit, the story was too good to be true, wasn't it? Here we are in this famine. Here we don't have anything to eat. We're just counting the days before we perish, before we die. And here comes four leprous men of all people, leprous men, outcasts coming in here. Surely God wouldn't send outcasts to give us this good news, would he? Yes, he would, and yes, he did. Just like he called ignorant fishermen. Ignorant from the standpoint in the New Testament day, they had not gone to the higher schools of higher institution of learning, you know. They didn't grow up at the feet of Gamaliel. That's why we find in Acts chapter 4, when they men heard Peter and James and John them preach, they marveled that these were ignorant men, but they also took notice they'd been with Jesus. Surely God wouldn't send outcasts. Yes, he would, and yes, he did. And these lepers told the truth. And so when they investigated and found out, they just rushed into the city and began to help them, says of all the provisions. And the word of God, my friends, of the prophet Elisha came to pass exactly like he said, to a jot and to a tittle in 24 hours. You could buy two measures of barley grain and fine flour for just a very small price. Wonder what happened to that man that was so sarcastic. Well, let's read this in closing. Verse 16, chapter 7. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord in whose hand he leaned on to have the charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be for tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. I'm telling you today, this week is the week of Thanksgiving. Thursday is Thanksgiving Day. And this was a day of glad tidings. If there's ever been a people who should have been thankful to God, it should have been those people on that occasion here. Because they now had miraculously escaped the Syrian army, because God just enabled them to hear a noise when there was nothing to make the noise, and they were terrified, and they fled, and they left everything behind, and now Israel had all they could eat, all they could drink, and gold and silver and raiment where they could sell and take back for the benefit of the people. Boy, what a day. What a day. This is a day of glad tidings. When I'm blessed of God to think about his saving grace, when I'm blessed of God to think about the redemption price of Jesus Christ being paid, when I'm blessed of God to know that on the cross Jesus Christ justified his people, reconciled his people, and redeemed his people, whatever day that is, I'm telling you, that's a day of glad tidings, and I do not do well if I hold my peace. Every one of us She recognized that and realized that this is a day of glad tidings. Whether it's the day of tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, each and every day that you live upon the face of this earth and you look at how God has blessed you naturally and spiritually, when you say how God has blessed you with the gospel church and the good news, glad tidings, the information of the gospel in Jesus Christ and his wonderful and blessed word, then this is a day of glad tidings and we should not hold our peace. We need to do what? Go and tell it to the king's household. The king, my friends, is Jesus. And he has a household of whom many of them do not know that they have been delivered, but they've been delivered nonetheless. Hymn 421 has been selected. We'd like to use this hymn as a way of closing our service this morning. Of course, the service is not closed till the handshake's over and the prayer has been said. But we give an opportunity for anybody here this day that would like to unite with the church. Please feel free to come forward.